Please turn, if you will, to Psalm 46. I want us to look at Psalm 46 just briefly before we return to our study in the book of John. Psalm 46. This is one of the many passages we can reflect upon in times like these, because it wasn't a dissimilar situation that the psalmist faced on this occasion. As we think about the tragedy and the flooding and all the water, notice Psalm 46, a passage that deals with God's presence. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The times that you see the word S-E-L-A-H, Selah, those are moments of meditation and observation of silence to meditate upon what has been stated. So anytime you see that, it's not to be pronounced from everything we can tell. It is to meditate upon the significance of what has just been stated. So when we look at Psalm 46, you'll notice these associated psalms, just like if you go to Psalm 47, you'll next see God's power and sovereignty. You'll also see the Selah that is used in verse 4. So to reflect upon first here in Psalm 46, God's presence. In Psalm 47, then you'll see God's power and sovereignty. And then you'll see in Psalm 48, God's protection. So you'll see a lot of times these psalms may be used kind of in a trilogy, three of them at a time, just like we had previously noted concerning Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And just so that we might be able to remember better perhaps Psalm 46, Psalm 47, 48, notice Psalm 22, you have the cross. Psalm 23, that we're far more familiar with, you have what you could call the crook, the shepherd's crook. And then in Psalm 24, a prophecy of the resurrection, or I mean the ascension particularly, but based upon the resurrection, the ascension, then you have the crown. So that you have the cross, Psalm 22, the crook, Psalm 23, the crown, Psalm 24. And when we look at Psalm 46, that God is our, He's our help. He is our refuge. Notice verse 1, a very present help in trouble. And yet, when you look at Acts 27, you see that the men on that ship, they despaired of their lives. But yet, Paul in his faith in God, of course, God sending a messenger, he made it very clear, if you notice Verse 25 of Acts 27, Paul said, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." There is another occasion, though, that seems to be distinctively different than this occasion of Acts 27. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul despairs completely of his life, but it seems that he learned even more fully to trust in God. Notice with me, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're probably better familiar with verses 3 and 4 when we talk about God as our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Verses 3 and 4, notice first of all, he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our..." Some of our translations will have tribulation here in 2 Corinthians 1:4. This is a standard word in the Greek text that can be translated as affliction or trouble. So God comforts us in all our trouble, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But notice then what he says, verses 8, 9, and 10 particularly. He says, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Whereas in Acts 27, God had informed him that no one was going to lose his life, and Paul did not despair of his life after that point. This seems to be clearly a distinctively separate situation. Some might would parallel it maybe to an earlier occasion, maybe in Acts 19. Notice what Paul says, though, 2 Corinthians 1:9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and now notice that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So when all hope may appear lost of living any longer on this earth, that's the point. Don't trust in yourselves. We trust in God, knowing that there is a resurrection to come. There is, as we, you know, if we've been processing Paul's message, especially to the Corinthians, he's already stated concerning the resurrection, the definitive passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have hope of the resurrection because Jesus has been resurrected. And so we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." But then notice also verse 11. "You," that is the Corinthians, "also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So this is one of the passages that we look at in Scripture and we realize, you know, things can, you know, in this situation, Paul, he did not have any hope of living. But that, too, helped him prepare in life for when he eventually would die. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul now knew very definitively there would be no coming back. There would be no deliverance of his life here on earth. When you read 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, but notice what Paul says and with the faith with which he says such. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There may be any number of things that will cause our lives here on earth to cease. But whatever it is, if we do live with faith in God, faithful obedience to his word, then death is not something to be feared. as we can reflect in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then probably the more quoted verse is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, as long as we have life, as we've been noticing in John, Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. He's using night, figuratively, of death. When death steals our hand, there's no more work for us to do, and we will have done all that we can do in this life in service to God. But we have to make sure that our lives count. And so no matter what happens to us, we should have the faith that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains be removed and be cast into the depths of the sea. And at this time, we're probably particularly thinking of our brother Charles, and we need to continue in prayer for him, communicate with him as we can via text, visit him, and if there's any more opportunities to visit him in person. But we're also thinking about our brother Randy being flooded out, our sister Linda. So let's do what we can to help. You know, we're not nearly as affected as I'm sure some congregations have been. But there's other people around us that perhaps we can help as well. This is also one of the better times, perhaps, for people to see our love in action. The old saying is true, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And what you definitely see is that our God is a caring God. Matter of fact, Peter tells us that we are to cast all of our care, all of our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. So God is a caring God. God has created us to be caring people. And we're going to notice in our study also, as we continue in John, we're going to notice that it is love that defines us. Love is that by which we are to be known as His disciples. And so, as we think about everything people are going through at this time, keep in mind these things that we just discussed. And if somebody, you have the opportunity to talk to somebody who has been going through a lot of difficulty, maybe Psalm 46 would be a passage to take them to, and perhaps God is not their refuge. It's not their strength. It's not a very present help in trouble for them, but He can be. And maybe we can direct people to the living God of hope. As we pick back up in our study, we want to first review our scriptures of memorization. Let's go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Let's say these together. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Mark 7, verse 37, just the last part of that. He has done all things well. Then Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then John 20, verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So we pick back up in our study of John. John chapter 13, verse 30. Now we've mentioned some about this phrase particularly that we find the last part of this. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately. Notice that last phrase, and it was night. And it was night. And we're talking about the significance of night and darkness contrasted with day and light. So, let's back up to John chapter 1, verse 5. Because we see this from the onset of the book. John chapter 1, verse 5, whereas if you look even at verse 4, in Him, in the Word, the Logos, was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some of our translations will have it as did not comprehend it. Others will have the darkness did not overcome it. And then you may have even other translations that the darkness did not put it out, or the darkness did not extinguish it. It's very clear that the darkness has not been able to phase the light. It is light that actually will dispel darkness. And that's why the imagery that we have throughout Scripture about God being light. And recall once again, especially when we think about John's writings, in 1 John, the book of 1 John can be outlined by the two simple points of God is light, the first part of 1 John, and then the last part of 1 John, God is love. So God is light and God is love. And so then also notice as we continue in the gospel account of John, John 3, 19 through 21, we're very familiar, of course, or should be at least, with verse 16, possibly verse 17. Notice then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course we've talked about this monogenes, which is quite literally only born Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, and this is the same word we've looked at in the past that your translation may have judgment consistently, and that's a good translation as well. And this is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. A lot of times we'll talk about insects that scatter when the light is turned on, and they love the cloak of darkness. They don't want the light. Well, notice what God says here. Men love darkness, so they scramble for the darkness. They want the darkness. They don't love the light. And notice why. Because their deeds were evil. So when the light, the truth of the light, and God shines upon people and their deeds, it exposes their deeds for what they are. And here it says their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And then you have verse 21, but he who does the truth, and notice that, does the truth, and so that's why we connect truth with light as well. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And then notice, the next occurrence we're going to see really about this contrast is going to be chapter 8, and we're going to see in chapter 8 and chapter 9, notice the similarity between 8:12 and 9:5. So look at 8:12. This is probably better known than chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And notice now you have the light of life. John has mentioned light and life for us previously, chapter 1, and we're going to see in the book of 1 John this concept of light and life, and now we can have the light of life so that we will not walk in darkness. And darkness, of course, then is evil. Darkness is where there is the absence of God, and you're going it alone. And notice then, chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, notice verse 4 as well, we mentioned, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We also looked at chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 11, 9 and 10. And notice how similarly these concepts really build upon one another. And Jesus uses some repetition in 8, 12, 9, 5. And then notice you'll see the same kind of link between chapter 11 and chapter 12 concerning this contrast of day and night. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 11, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Notice how foreboding that is, and perhaps as a warning to many that Jesus is addressing in these discussions, but particularly, you would think, Judas Iscariot. Because then, notice chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So we would think particularly that this has bearing for Judas. But of course also it served as a warning even with, you know, all the apostles as well. And Peter, of course, finds himself in the darkness even if it is more momentarily than Judas did. Notice then verse 46. John 12, verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." So that when we finally read this in chapter 13, verse 30, it's not like John is introducing something new and some concept that just, you know, what's the significance of this? That Judas goes out and it was night because now he's going out. He does not know where he's going. He does not spiritually know where he is going. And so John has well prepared us for this statement in John 13, verse 30. Also notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, just to highlight a couple verses that we've covered in the past, and one of our memorization verses, 1 John 1, 7, that is. Notice 1 John 1, 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And you're going to notice a number of different translations as we've discussed in the past on this. Some will say there is absolutely no darkness in him. It is interesting that what you have in the Greek text is actually a double negative. You have oume, you have a double negative that is used. Now, it's not good English to use a double negative in our discussion, though, you know, a lot of people will use a double negative. But in Greek, it's and it makes it very emphatic, so that it would be, "In him there is no darkness." None is the best way to really probably bring that in to capture this concept of a double negative, instead of saying, "In him there is no not darkness." That doesn't communicate so well, does it, if you give it more of a literal translation? "In him there is no not darkness." You'd think, well, but then that's a positive, because two negatives make a positive. So there is no darkness. None. That's why our translation, some will say, there is absolutely no darkness in him. That's the concept. Notice then, of course, verse 7, we pretty much all have memorized, this concept of walking in the light. Perhaps it's already presupposed that we have studied John, and of course, chronologically, as best we can tell, that Matthew was written approximately 15 years, if not a little bit in, earlier than that, after the resurrection of Christ, so roughly about AD 45. And then, of course, Mark was written not long after Matthew, and then Luke was written not long after Mark, and then John was the last of the accounts that was written, and yet that would have all preceded what we have in 1 John. Now, of course, that's not how I was taught academically, but I believe that when you give priority, what they call priority, to Mark and say, well, Matthew and Luke were borrowing from Mark and actually correcting Mark, you see the flaw in that thinking. It is not a view of inspiration, and it also completely denies some pretty solid tradition that we have concerning the chronology. What other rationale is there? The rationale is the reason we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that very order is because it was written in that order. And that, to me, is the best explanation, though it is not what I was taught within the scholarly arena. And so, if indeed John was written before 1 John, which I believe is the case, then we already should have a firm grasp on this concept of the significance of night, darkness, versus day and night. And, of course, it's also important to understand this significance as we've briefly studied some of Paul's writings on this concept. And John says, if you look at verse 5 once again, you have, so there's no darkness, none in God. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, so this concept of walking, we've talked about in 1 John 1, that our walking has to do the talking in essence. You can't walk in darkness and then say you're living in the light. That's hypocritical. And so we walk the walk so that we can talk the talk, to use some people's terminology. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And notice once again the link of the truth and light. The truth being opposite of the darkness. Verse 7, so if we walk, if we live in the light, as He is in the light. And, of course, He, again, is God. If we walk in the light, as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His, God's Son, cleanses us. And, of course, we've talked about the present active indicative here. It is a continual cleansing, but it is contingent upon walking in the light. Some people seem to have the view, and you've heard of maybe the old concept of the windshield wiper effect, that just as soon as you sin, and as you continue to sin, God's blood, the blood of God's Son, Jesus, continues to windshield wiper off the sin. That's not what John is saying here. Because if you continue to sin and practice sin, notice what John later says, just for clarification particularly. You have in 1 John 3, verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. And, of course, it's does not practice sin. And John's already told us that if we say we do not sin, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. So, he who abides and continues to abide in Him does not continue to practice sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor knows Him. And has neither seen Him does not see or neither sees, you could render it, or knows Him. So you cannot live in God and be in the light if you are practicing sin. And so in 1 John 1, verse 7, we have to walk in the light. We see the instance, of course, in Acts chapter 8, where Simon, the penitent sorcerer, who had obeyed the gospel, he in Acts 8, verse 13, if you recall, he believed and was baptized, just as the other men and women from Samaria who had heard the word of God, they believed and they were baptized. Nobody really challenges that they were believers, they were Christians, followers of Christ, we should say, since the name, of course, was, of course, given later. You have in Acts 8, verse 12, then, these people are believers, they are followers of Christ, and then Simon does the same thing. Why would we think, oh, he was not a believer, he was not one who was trying to be true to God, and yet people say, well, because of what he does later on, and of course it comes from the view that, well, he wasn't he wasn't saved because once you're saved, you're always saved. No, that's not the truth. He clearly is saved, and then later on, he sins, and as best we can tell, it's one sin, is it not? And yet he's told he is in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity, and he is told, therefore, to repent and pray to God that perhaps the thought of the intent of his heart may be forgiven him. And then he says to Peter, you and you all pray for me that none of those things that you've spoken may come upon me. And what would Peter then say? Oh, no, we're not going to do that because you're not genuine, you're not authentic. That's the view that some people take. That, oh, well, he wasn't sincere. No, there's nothing but sincerity that we would take from that passage. And yet it's clear that Simon, the penitent sorcerer, had stepped out of the light. He was not walking in the light, and so Peter makes it abundantly clear to him that he was in darkness and was walking in darkness. And from what we can tell, it wasn't just a multitude of sins. It was one sin, and so we have to be very careful according to Scripture, lest you see what we have here with Judas or with Peter. You know, apostasy is not usually, I guess it can, but usually not one gigantic leap that somebody's walking in the light and then just takes a gigantic leap and decides to forever plunge into the depth of sin and darkness. It usually takes place with what we would consider small steps, and of course, one small step in Simon's penitent sorcerer's case, that got him out of the light, and he wasn't walking in the light. And notice how immediately it is called to his attention. And so we need to be that conscientious of our walk in the light. Because when we do sin, we do according to 1 John 2:1, just the next chapter here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the purpose that John, that's his purpose statement. I write so that you may not sin. But notice, there's not that, oh, you don't have any hope if you do. It's, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a helper. You know, we're talking about God is our helper. God is our refuge and strength. God's our helper. Notice, Jesus is our helper with the Father. And be translated as helper. Perhaps better here, though it is, you know, parakletos, which we have the term paraclete. He is our helper. This is, it seems, to be the concept of our way of thinking, advocate with the Father. And Jesus has been properly described here as, in essence, to our way of thinking, perhaps, the perfect lawyer who never loses a case. And every request that he makes of the Father will be granted. But we need to realize in all of this, you know, some people say, oh, well, so if I sin, and do I really have to repent of that? And it does not put the seriousness on sin. It just undermines sin. It's like, you know, one sin, what's the big deal? God makes it very clear about the seriousness of sin. And if we fail to understand the seriousness of sin, we're going to be altogether in it. We will walk in the darkness if we do not recognize and we do not guard ourselves from sin. Matter of fact, John highlights one particular categorization, you might say, of sin at the very last, in the very last statement of the book, the very last verse of 1 John 5. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, some of your translations, guard yourselves from idols. And so, there is a constant guarding of our souls. And, of course, we learn how we do that. Peter makes it, perhaps, well, makes one of the clearest statements, where he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. What is the power of God? According to Scripture, the gospel is God's saving power. So we're kept by the power of God. We're kept by the Word of God for salvation, and it's through our faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. So if we'll keep the Word of God, the Word of God will keep us. But if we don't keep the Word of God, then God is not going to be able to keep us because we've chosen to walk in the darkness, rather in the light, which is His truth and His will. Notice then, as we continue to look at John chapter 13, the next statement, John 13, verse 31. John 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now notice we've already been talking about this concept of Jesus is glorified. And it's the concept that the glorification process begins with his suffering, as we've noticed previously. And now the terminology might remind us of a very old hymn by Isaac Watts, Hymns and Spiritual Songs back in the 1700s, "In Nature with Open Volume Stands." And notice how appropriate this goes concerning the glory of God. "But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest dawn in precious blood and crimson lines." So God's glory is going to shine through this darkness. And God is glorified through his Son. Jesus is glorified, and he hasn't died yet. And we want to talk more about this concept of Jesus being glorified. We're going to stop here, though, because this is a good stopping point for us. Because with chapter 13, verse 31, all the way through chapter 16, verse 33, being the last verse of chapter 16, we're going to have what can be titled in an outline as the upper room discussions. And chapter 13, verse 31, concerning Jesus' glorification, is going to launch this discussion. Because notice, Judas is now gone. And now Jesus speaks to those who are not going to completely abandon him as Judas. Now, mind you, he's going to have this warning for Peter, and Peter will leave him for a time, but he would return. And so Jesus now has his inner circle, and he is giving his most, some would say perhaps his most tender speeches in this, what has been called, passionate discussion. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs at this time, if we can help, please come as we stand, as we sing.